There are a lot of memorable quotations that say a lot in a few words. Some that we all will recognize. Penny wise, pound foolish. A stitch in time saves nine. Better to be safe than sorry. Many hands make light work. And one of my favorite, if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything. And that's from Mark Twain, of course. Well, with our Bible student movement, we have our share of oft-repeated phrases, and I thought it might be interesting to look at a few of them, starting with number one, and that is the expression, the providential overruling of the Lord. The term providential and the expression of the Lord are somewhat redundant, so we can shorten it up to the Lord overruled. And this is an expression we hear a lot in our fellowship. It's only mentioned, the word overruled is only mentioned one time in the Bible. We say it quite often, which is fine. But we might ask the question, what exactly does the word mean? Well, there is a place where it is said, I would think, thousands of times a day, and that is in the courtroom. And that is when a attorney has asked a question and the other attorney, the opposing attorney, has objected. And the judge says either sustained or overruled. And he said overruled. The judge does not agree with the objection and the witness must answer. We use the word in a different way within our fellowship. And some time ago, years ago, I took a very non-scientific survey. I asked quite a few brethren over a course of a couple of years what they thought was meant by the term overruled when they heard it in the expression from brethren sharing maybe an experience that the Lord has overruled. Responses really fell into two categories, usually one of the two. The first was that what it meant was that the Lord permitted or allowed, just basically let it happen, did not interfere or influence at all. The other category, and it was about a 50-50 split, is that what is meant when somebody says the Lord overruled in one of my experiences is that the Lord actually was involved in a proactive way, that he caused it or at least endorsed it in some way. So we immediately have a little bit of an issue, and that is that the word permit do not mean cause. They have very different meaning. We can see that very easily in the chart of the ages. Now, if I was there, I could point this out, but looking at the chart on the screen, from the first dispensation through the patriarchal age, the Jewish age, all the way through to the end of the gospel age, this is all a period of time that we refer to as the permission of evil. So God is permitting evil, but he is certainly not causing evil. So permit and cause have very different meanings. The dictionary, the word overrule in the dictionary means to effect change or to influence. So going with that definition, we might change our wording a little bit from the Lord overruled. If we were going to substitute in another word, perhaps we could substitute in the word influence. So the Lord influenced. Well, here's the issue at hand that we'd like to talk about. We use this expression, the Lord overruled, frequently when everything goes well, when things just seem to fall into place. So that kind of begs a question, is what we might refer to as smooth sailing, everything coming together, an automatic indication of God's influence, and we, of course, want. We might ask ourselves, where did we get the notion that when things come together well, easily, fall into place, that that automatically must indicate that the Heavenly Father is involved? Well, when we look at the scriptures, there are lots of individuals, more than we can go through now, where the Lord was certainly overruling in their lives, but their lives were anything but easy, anything but smooth sailing. We know that Job had some horrific problems. And if we were to ask, was the Heavenly Father specially involved in his life? The answer, of course, would be yes. But things were not going well. I don't think there's any better example of this than the example of our Lord. We know that Jesus's life was full of very difficult experiences, very disagreeable, to say the least, experiences. You can just imagine a naysayer along the Lord's way to Calvary when he was carrying the cross, shouting out sarcastically something like, things are really working out for you, aren't they? Well, we know that things were working out for the Lord and that he had to take that path literally and figuratively. But to an onlooker, everything seemed to be going wrong. Was the Heavenly Father overruling in all of that? And of course, the answer is yes. Another example, our final one on this, is the apostle, and his brother Peter Mora mentioned in his talk today. The apostle Paul had a great deal of difficulty in his life. There we are. Okay. Let me back up here we are. Here's a list of just a few of the things that he recited. I won't turn to the scripture, but it's in 2 Corinthians. And this is just a partial list when he was recounting his experiences. He was imprisoned, flogged, exposed to death, whipped on several occasions, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, robbed, and other things. Now, if we were involved in those experiences, we may not be too likely to say, well, the Lord is just overruling here, because these were very negative and very difficult experiences. Well, Jesus said of Paul, and I don't have the scripture at hand. I'm going backwards here. Let me get this right here, Chris. Okay, here we are. Back on track. Jesus said, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul had the correct frame of mind after he listed all of these difficulties in 2 Corinthians 12:10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. He also said later on, we are afflicted. I'm sorry, go back. A little trouble on the advance here. We are afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. It's a principle scriptural, it's a scriptural principle, a biblical principle, whom the Lord loves, he hastens. Now, we need to be careful about looking at only favorable experiences, the ones that come together well, that might even be enjoyable, as automatically deducing from that the Lord is overruling. It doesn't mean he's not, but we don't want to get sidetracked here. There is an expression, before I mention the one on the screen there, that everybody loves a parade. In other words, when things are going well, it's very, very attractive. And we might automatically make that connection. But we need to be careful this way. I don't think I have a little application to this subject from the scripture, but this is a basic principle. We have to exercise caution regarding a wicked generation seeks for a sign. In other words, we need to do the Lord's will no matter what the circumstances are, whether they are pleasant and falling together well, coming together well, or difficult. Our objective is really simply, specifically, to do the Lord's will, no matter what is occurring as a result of that. Just simply do the right thing. An example of this in the mind of the Apostle Paul, it's a rather obscure verse. I'll mention where it's from later in just a moment. But he starts out with an interesting observation. He says, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me. And you might think he would say, you might say, I might say, because everything seems to be coming together so well. That's the indication I have that the Lord has opened up this door of opportunity. But that is not what he said. He finished the verse by saying, and there are many adversaries. So a door is opened up. It's the right thing to do. He's providential. I can assume he believes it's an overruling. But the fact that there are always problems did not make a difference to him. In other words, the Apostle Paul did not associate falling into place well with overruling. The key, I think, here, brethren, is the principle that we're very familiar with in Romans 8:28, that our whole life is under the influence of the Heavenly Father. Everything we do when we are endeavoring to stay within the will of God is overruled. We don't have to worry about when he's overruling and when he's not. Now, one of the reasons why this can be difficult, and also, let me start with why this is important in terms of what we mean by this expression. It is important because we are involving the Heavenly Father. We are attributing something to the Lord. And whenever we do that, whenever we make a deduction and do that, we have to be very careful because we do not want to misrepresent the Heavenly Father. So it's an important concept to look at. And one of the things we have to be careful about when we tend to associate smooth sailing with the Lord's hand, is that brethren whose lives do not involve smooth sailing, when their lives are fraught with difficulty, they might think that they are not in the will of God because we are associating everything falling into place well with the will of God. So we have to be very, very careful about this. So before we get off of this one, the Lord overruled. Should we say it? I think so. I think we should say it freely. But my suggestion, brethren, is that we not say it quickly, not right at the beginning of an experience, maybe not even in the middle of it, not within 5 minutes of it happening. It should involve, because we're associating the Heavenly Father, it should involve careful forethought. So something to consider on an expression that we use quite a bit. Here's another one. You've probably said it yourself. I've said it. Somebody asked you, should I consecrate? Should I devote my life to the Lord? And they have questions about it. You might have said, and you might have heard said, that consecration is always in order. So let's look at that. Let's first define in the dictionary what consecration means. The dictionary, it says, to devote to a purpose. Now, in our case, that purpose is to do the will of God. And it's the will of God, regardless of what the reward is. So if we were to ask, were God's people consecrated in the first dispensation, patriarch Jewish, I think we'd all say yes. Will they be consecrated in the millennial age? The answer would be yes. Are they consecrated in the gospel age where we are now? And the answer, of course, would be yes to that. There is a distinction, though, in the reward, and that has to do with the gospel age. And that is shown very clearly in Colossians 1:26, which is about the mystery which has been hid from ages and generations, but is now manifest to us in the key part, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, as time in God's plan, and only as time in God's plan, a very unique and special reward is offered, and that is glory, honor, and immortality. We're told in Ephesians 4:4 that we are called in one hope of our calling, just one hope right now. And so if we were to look at the conventional thought, at least in my opinion, as to how all of this works, I think we would probably agree that it starts out with God calling. That's a very clear scriptural concept that no one comes to God, to Jesus unless the Father draws him, as he said so clearly in John 6:44. So God first calls. We respond with a full consecration. The Heavenly Father then begets with his Holy Spirit. We become new creatures in Christ. And if we are fully faithful, we will have the privilege of being of the little flock, glory, honor, and immortality. If we don't quite reach that goal and also don't go into perdition, there is the great company reward, if not as obedient. You look at the writings of Brother Russell, you'll see that he taught that the general call ceased in 1881. Now, we don't really talk about that date very much. And if you don't believe that's true, that's fine. But we all have to agree that the general call must end at some time, whether it was then or more recently, but it's got to close sometime. In other words, Spear Beagle, most of us believe, depending on whether or not you think the 144,000 number is more figurative, is it would be on a kind of a replacement basis. In other words, the number is complete, but the calling, the person in the narrow way, the high calling, the church not yet finished. In other words, the number's there, but not everybody has proved faithful. So in other words, the high calling would still be open. So another question for our consideration. Are consecration and Spirit Begettal the same? Might suggest the answer is not necessarily, because it depends on time. Consecration has been constant throughout God's plan and always will be. But right now, as mentioned during the gospel age, there is this special, unique reward, wonderful reward. So we might put it this way. All spirit begotten are consecrated, but all the consecrated are not spirit begotten. We can certainly see that in the Jewish age. Very consecrated people of God. Just think of all the way up to John the Baptist. Not spirit begotten, though. Well, why? Well, because the high calling was not open, but the consecration was there. So let's look at another concept of what we call our fellowship mix. And we're going to be talking about this conceptually, maybe globally, but not individually. In a large gathering of brethren, the possibilities of who is there would include the fully consecrated. That would be those who are in line to be of the little flock. The consecrated, who would be of the great company eventually. That is, by definition, a larger group. We also have those that are within our fellowship that are dedicated to righteousness. So about that for a moment. How do you feel about somebody in our fellowship that professes a form of consecration, they're dedicated to righteousness, but they have taken maybe what we might consider the full step? They're kind of, in a way, maybe coming up short a little bit. We might even wonder, have they counted the cost? Maybe they have. Maybe they decided differently than you and I have. We are warned about not receiving the grace of God in vain. So let's hold that thought for a moment and go back to our list in the fellowship mix. Fully consecrated, little flock, consecrated, great company, those dedicated to righteousness. So we might ask, is there any other group that might be part of our fellowship? Again, back to that number mentioned in Revelation 14:34. Perhaps literal, perhaps not. But on this topic, it isn't the difference, because eventually the church must come to a completion. That means eventually it's time, and none of us know when, Spirit Begettal must stop. But that doesn't mean that the kingdom will begin. It means that the last one spirit begotten need to have a sufficient amount of time to make their calling and election sure. Therefore, the high calling in that sense is closed. No one else consecrating will be promised the hope of glory, honor, and immortality just for that particular time in God's plan. Now, we probably would think that this would only occur in the very end of the gospel age, which makes sense. But if you talk to brethren about the last days, most would say we're in them. In fact, many of us would say we're in the last days of the last days. Well, Brother Russell had something to say about this, and it's not to be found in the question book, where maybe he was saying something while he was traveling a little bit on the fly, but it's actually in the volume. It's in, specifically in volume 6, page 157, I'll go ahead and read it as you see it on the screen. And we may be sure that any consecrating and forming a full sacrifice of themselves in the interest of the Lord's cause is after the heavenly class is complete, we find, we'll find rather, that the Lord has plenty of blessings of some other kind still to give, and that all blessings are for such consecrators, self-sacrificers. Possibly they will be counted in with the ancient worthies who have a sacrificing disposition that is pleasing to God prior to the beginning of the high calling. So, brethren, we believe the pastor there is describing a very unique and inevitable situation. So what would you say to someone who said to you, and maybe wanted your advice or your input, I'm consecrated, but I don't have the heavenly hope. Would you suggest to them that they just try harder, that they don't have so many doubts about themselves? Maybe saying something like, I know you can make it. Well, what about John the Baptist? Would you have said that to him? I know you can try harder. I know you can make it. I know you can win the crown. We wouldn't say that because the crown wasn't available. And there will come a time, perhaps in our lifetime, when that same thing is true. Now, we might say, well, those who have made this step and do not have the heavenly hope haven't really dedicated themselves to sacrifice. That's not what Brother Rose said. These are individuals that have consecrated, that have made a soul a full sacrifice a couple of times. Well, again, did John the Baptist do enough? Well, he did all he could do. As mentioned in a talk earlier, the greatest prophet that had ever lived. He didn't come up short. No heavenly hope. And why, again, it was not available. They will be counted, excuse me, back up here a bit. I got that too fast. They will be counted in with the ancient worthies who had, again, the sacrificing disposition. So it really depends on where we fall in the course of history and the divine plan. But we'll be individuals, perhaps among us now, perhaps in a time to come, that are fully consecrated, have consecrated to sacrifice, are not doing anything wrong in that regard, and we want to be very careful in the counsel we give them. We are not the ones that offer the reward. We are not the ones who do the calling. And we never want anyone to feel less than they are based on what we think might be the right thing to do and the right reward to offer. This also begs the question, and that is, when somebody is spirit begotten, are they aware of it? And I think the scriptures are pretty clear. And the answer is yes. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, or you all know it. Also, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. This is a major shift in life. Brother Russell refers to this in reprint 52:28. Those who have this anointing have no need that anyone teach them that fact, for they have the evidence of it, proof in their own hearts and experiences. So back to our fellowships, we have fully consecrated flock, consecrated company, those who have dedicated themselves to righteousness. And now, or eventually, depending on how long all of this takes, and none of us know, fully consecrated like the first group, but no heavenly hope. So we need to be aware of this, because we, most of us agree that we are living in the last days. So we may have to make sure that we welcome those who are consecrated, but do not profess a heavenly hope. We don't want to automatically assume that they're falling short or there's something wrong with them. And we do not want to assume that they are taking the grace of God in vain, because we would all say, in answer to this question, do the ancient worthies take the grace of God in vain? The answer is no. Again, it largely depends on when we learn and where we fall in the divine plan. This is a concern also, because we don't want to ever encourage somebody to profess to be something they are not. That causes all kinds of problems, confusion, guilt, a life that may not be as authentic as it should be. And we do not help the matter when we say you've got to take that extra step, when maybe they already have taken the step. And the difference between them and us is not that they haven't tried hard enough, but because the Heavenly Father by his sovereign authority and power, is providing something different for them. So we have to be careful about the admonition in James 1:8. Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So we don't want to add to anybody's confusion in life. So consecration is always in order. Anytime, everywhere, anytime in the plan of God. No pressure for anybody to pretend what they're not. Let's embrace all of those in our fellowship that make the consecration and not put before them something that the Lord may have not placed in their life. Well, just one more, got others, but we'll go through one more for number three. And this is going to be two different phrases that we hear within our fellowship. You hear it every day in everyday life in the world. But we also in our fellowship. This has been talked about before at some recent conventions. One is, I am too old. And the other one is, I am too busy. I illustrate that. Now, keep in mind, this is not a Len Grice PowerPoint presentation. So keep your expectations low. I will illustrate it like this. Well, you know, sometimes when these responses, I'm too old, I'm too busy, are honest and genuine, and sometimes they are, it's perfectly fine. That's just the truth. What we have to be careful about, though, brethren, is that it is very, very easy to give in to the old man, the old creature, not to the detriment of the new creature, to not be completely honest so that we can stay within our comfort zone. I'm going to show you a picture of something and just ask you, if you have any idea what this is, and you probably do if you've ever played the game of Monopoly. It's the famous get-out-of-jail-free card. Well, the expressions of I am too old and or I am too busy can be kind of like this if they're used in the wrong way. So let's take each of these briefly and just look at them for a moment with our best effort visuals here. First of all, the I'm too old. Well, brethren, if you live long enough, this will come true. Eventually, if you live long enough, you do get too old to physically, maybe mentally too, but concentrating on physical now, to do a lot of things. It becomes more difficult. Eventually, depending on how long you live, it looks like, can you still hear me now?
Yeah.
Okay. So it's back to how it was a moment ago.
Yeah.
Okay. So I'll keep going. You know, I'm getting pretty old, so don't expect much from me here. Anyway. Okay. Now I have to start over, but no, I won't do that. I'll just finish it up here. I know we're getting close to stopping time. And I'm not sure how much you missed, but I don't know. I didn't know when I was offline. But again, if you live long enough, this will become true, and it there will be a diminishment of physical potential, at least. The problem is when we say it too early. Like, again, 20 or 30 years early, we lose so many opportunities for growth, maybe even providential opportunities that the Lord is putting in front of us, but cut the Lord short when we say, I'm too old. That ends the discussion or ends our contemplation of the matter, and we lose out on a great deal of blessings over perhaps decades, because what we're actually doing is we are kind of in a way retreating into what's comfortable for the flesh, and our spiritual life can suffer. Now, the next would be the I'm too busy concept. Is it ever true? Yes, I think it is occasionally true. I don't think it's true very often. For example, if we were to say to somebody at a convention that we haven't seen for a while, I've been meaning to call you or write you, but I just haven't had the time. In my opinion, if I may speak candidly, that is never true. It's simply never true. It wouldn't be true for the busiest person in the world. It would not be true for the President of the United States. It wouldn't be true for anyone. We're talking about something that takes just moments or minutes. I would never recommend my work life and the hours that I spend working to anyone. But I know, brethren, and I've experienced this myself, that work about 12 hours a day. I do that myself. Don't recommend it. It doesn't lead to a balanced life. That's my reality right now. And it would never be honest or accurate for me to say that I am too busy to do something. Haven't had the time. And I certainly don't want to, if I have this mindset, I don't want to, what we might call, spread the poison by mentioning this to others. Like, well, you don't have time to do that. You're too busy to do that. We can cut short the opportunities that they have in front of them. So let me continue on. I can't tell, by the way, Chris, if I am still, if anybody can still hear me, but I'm going to proceed as if you can.
Yeah.
Okay, good. I've lost the visual here, the video. Let's go through just a short list here. It's kind of a way that things can progress. And I'm going to use as an example, when you have the opportunity to attend a convention, it's not too far away. It's going to take a little bit of an effort to get there, but you could go, and it would be worthwhile if you went, whether you're serving, let's say you're not serving, you're not on the program, but you would be a blessing to others if you go, and they would be a blessing to you. You would hopefully gain some insight into the scriptures from the talks and so forth. But instead of going, because it's so much easier not to, when somebody asks you, are you going to go to the convention? You say either, I'm too old or I'm too busy. But it's not really true. Now, if you don't have the self-examination down to where you realize it's not true, you actually believe yourself here. That's a whole nother topic for another time. But if you have that twinge of conscience that, I really shouldn't have said that, I'm really, to be honest with myself, staying home because it's easier to stay home, bothers us a little bit. But the next time that we do this, because our consciences have been seared a little bit, it tends to bother us less until being dishonest becomes a habit. And then we are no longer, at least fully, living lives integrity. That's something that we want to avoid. So, brother, let's replace the two, I'm too old and the I'm too busy with this. Honest professions. If you have seen somebody for a long time, at the you're at a convention, you haven't seen them for a long time, instead of saying, you know, I just haven't had time to call you, think about it before you say it. Don't say you were too busy. Say, it's nice to see you. I should have called you, but I didn't. Take the authentic and honest approach. We want to go out of our comfort zone. We want to reach out to others, to serve them, to be productive in life. That is primarily how we grow spiritually. So to wind this up, I'd like to offer a challenge to all of us. And here's the challenge. Make a decision to never again say you are too old or too busy for the rest of your life. Most of the time, for most of us, it really isn't completely true. So we would want to avoid it anyway. Another side expression we probably all heard is that, you know, I'm getting older. I'm always fascinated by that because I don't know anybody anywhere that isn't getting older. So I think it applies to everybody from youngest to the oldest. But if we can make a decision, if you can make a decision, just not to ever say it again. So instead of saying it and ending an experience, so you don't have to think about it, you don't have to do the self-examination, don't say it. And when you're wondering why you're not doing something, instead of saying I'm too busy, they're too busy, I'm too old, probe a little bit, do some self-examination. Why am I really not doing this? And perhaps you can get to the real reason. So the Lord overruled. Say it thoughtfully, after prayerful consideration. Say it freely, just not quickly. Consecration is always in order. We know that God rewards obedience throughout his plan, past, present, future. He sets the reward. We don't. We want to encourage fellow believers, but we want to encourage them in their dedication to do God's will, not to associate them with something that may have not been offered to them. Too old, too busy, substitute some other reason, not just for others, but for ourselves. And we might see some ways in which our lives can change for the better. So we'll end it there. We will ask that the Lord will overrule anything said amiss.